Good morning, everybody. Good morning to this another strange Sunday where we're separated but together. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you that we are able to gather, at least in this way, together, to listen to your word and to know that our calling is not the calling of the world, but the calling of the children of God, to know you, to walk with you, to be prepared for the age to come, and to be witnesses in this world of your grace and of your goodness. So, Lord, we commit this short time to you and pray that this time would be a blessing and that your purposes would be accomplished in this time. Lord, we have to trust you for that. We're separated into many homes, but our hearts are to you, and we desire to hear you even through this medium. And so we commit our time to you with much thanksgiving that we can meet this way. And we bless you for all your provision and all your goodness. In Jesus' precious holy name, amen. Let's continue in prayer by singing the song which in the songbook is number 80. Holy Spirit, a living breath of God, breathe new life into my willing soul.
Breathe new life into my willing soul.
so that you may be encouraged. So what Paul was saying was he wanted to be with the believers in Rome. He'd heard of their faith. He said their faith was spoken of throughout the whole world. He'd heard of their faith, and he wanted to visit them, and as he said, to impart some spiritual gift, which means that he wanted to edify them and encourage them and strengthen them through the spiritual gift that he had, and he wanted to know that fellowship amongst them. But, thank the Lord, he wasn't able to visit them, and therefore he wrote to them. And so not only the believers in Rome are being blessed, but the whole world is being blessed through this letter. So we think about that and we say, well, Paul wanted to visit the Romans to encourage them. He wanted to see them stronger in the Lord, better able to follow him, better able to stand up in persecution and difficulties. So what did he do? It wasn't just a matter of going and slapping them on the back or saying nice things to them or giving them a hug. What he did and what he's done in this letter is set forth this salvation in greater detail. He's taken us on an exploratory journey. We are like people who have moved into a new house, and we don't know much about this house. It's a great house, and he's taking us from room to room, so to speak, and showing us what this house is, how great it is, and the sufficiency of it for all of our need. So this is what Paul is doing. Sometimes we can look at Paul's letter to the Romans and think this is just doctrine. This is sort of dry teaching. But for Paul, it was certainly not that. What it was strengthening the disciples by enabling them to understand who they are in Christ and what he has accomplished for them and how secure they are in him. That's the purpose. And we remember that this letter to the Romans was not written to a few very advanced Romans, those with much experience, much learning. But Paul's letter to the Romans was written to all who are in Rome. So we can just as likely and just as easily we can say, well, this letter is to all who are in Auburn or in whatever suburb you're in. It's to all of us, from the youngest to the oldest. If you're quite young, if you're new to the faith, there's something in this letter for you to strengthen you. And if you've got many miles behind you, if you're very experienced in the Lord, there's something in this letter for you, because it's from the Holy Spirit through the Apostle, and it's for our strengthening and encouragement and learning. So we remember that this is a very logical letter. And when Paul began the letter in chapter 1 and verse 16 and 17, he made that great introductory statement. Now let's read it again. Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. So all that follows is Paul's explanation of this declaration that the gospel is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. And we know that he went on and showed that judgment will come, and it will come upon the sin of men, and it will find out all the sin of men, all the hypocrisy of men, every secret thing in man. There is no escape from this judgment. It will find every sinner, and every sinner will be judged. That's what he set forth. And then he goes on to show that by the law, we cannot be justified. We cannot be right before God, because the law only highlights our sinfulness. It doesn't deliver us from the sin. So in chapter 3, he made that great declaration, but now, that's in verse 21, chapter 3, verse 21, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. So now Paul is saying the law couldn't save us, but there is righteousness that we can have, that we can know, and that righteousness is not an ordinary righteousness, but it is the righteousness of God. And that through Jesus Christ by faith. Then he goes on to show in chapter 4 that this salvation is not something novel, something that's only just appeared, but it's been prefigured not only in the law and the prophets, but even in Abraham himself, who was esteemed righteous, was counted righteous before God through his faith. And so we come to the triumphant statement at the beginning of chapter 5. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And he goes on in chapter 5 and shows us the grace of God that saved even enemies, even in our ungodliness, even in our sin. Christ loved us and died for us. And then we know that in chapter 6 and chapter 7, Paul goes on a little bit of a digression, not a purposeless one, but a very useful digression, because he begins to answer some questions that could be raised about his gospel. And you remember that question that was raised in chapter 6 twice. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? This was the accusation that was frequently brought against Paul and his gospel, because it appeared that Paul's gospel was too much of grace, that God's goodness, the richness of his kindness, his generosity towards men in saving, seemed to those who were usually bound by the law, seemed to be something too generous and would only lead to sin rather than to a real salvation. So Paul needed to answer those questions, and answer them he did in chapter 6. And in chapter 7, he addresses the issue of the law. How do we stand in relation to the law? And in chapter 7, he showed us that the law, we have died to the law, but the law is wholly just and good, and all those outside of Christ are subject to that law and the penalties of that law. And so at the end of chapter 7, we see the wretched man. Who is this wretched man? This wretched man is a man who has seen the righteousness, something of the righteousness of God, but all he has is his own flesh to try and deliver up that righteousness, to try and satisfy the demands of the law. And of course, he totally fails. And what he finds is that there is a law or a principle that, or a rule that governs him, and this brings him into captivity to sin, from which there's no escape. He has nowhere to turn. However much he wants to serve God, however much he wants to be righteous, he just can't, because of this law of sin in his members, in himself. So the conclusion is that even though this wretched man desires to do the will of God, he's incapable of doing it, and he is captive to sin. So that's where we ended in chapter 7. And we come to chapter 8. And the chapter 8, they say, is the top of the mountain. Chapter 8 is where Paul gathers up all that he's been saying and shows us the greatness of this salvation even more and the implications of this great salvation. So we begin in chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Now many translations, and mine, my translation, has following those words, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. But the best evidence is that those verses were not there in the original. We know those words are not there in the original because we find those words at the end of chapter 4 where they belong. Verse 4, where they belong. So I'm going to skip over those words. We'll address them when we get to verse 4. So let's read it again, verse 1 and verse 2 of chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. I think the reason those verses were added in later manuscripts, those words were added in later manuscripts in verse 1, is because the scribes wanted to defend Paul from having too much grace in his gospel. But this gospel needs no such defense. Look what he has said. There is, therefore, no condemnation. Why does he say therefore? Not because of the wretched man, which immediately precedes this verse, but because of all that's come before. Paul in this verse is gathering up all that's come before. He's returning from his digression in chapter 6 and chapter 7. We are, so to speak, back where we were at the beginning of chapter 5. There is, therefore, now, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. What a wonderful statement. What a glorious statement. Let's plunge into it and try and understand it. Well, the first and obvious question is, what is condemnation? And for that, the answer is simple. We go back to the courtroom and we go back to the criminal before the judge. The evidence has been given. The evidence is clear. The criminal is guilty and he awaits the verdict. What will the verdict be? He trembles before the judge. The judge brings down his hammer and declares the verdict. Guilty. This is condemnation. The guilty verdict is condemnation. Your deeds have been seen. Your heart has been seen. Your life has been seen. And the verdict has come. Guilty. Condemnation. That's the verdict. What is the sentence? The sentence that follows the verdict is death. The wages of sin is death. Remember last time we read the verses in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. The law brings down this verdict of guilty, and the law condemns us to death. This is the man who is condemned. What a pitiful state for a person to be in this life. Under judgment, under condemnation. What does it mean? We look in John's Gospel in chapter 3, and the very last verse of John's Gospel, chapter 3, verse 36, John 3:36. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. This is the state of the man for whom there is condemnation. He shall not see life. Oh, he's alive now in this world, but beyond this world, he shall not see that life, that eternal life. But what hangs over him every day and every hour of his life in this world is the wrath of God, like a great storm ready to break. That is the lot of the man who is condemned. That is the lot of the sinner outside of Christ. To be under condemnation is an awful thing. How can there be any peace? There can be some distractions in life. We might get taken up with sport, or we might get taken up with our work or our study or whatever it is. But as soon as we put those things down, how can there be peace when the wrath of God hangs over you, when you have no hope, no future? How can anything in this life be meaningful? How can you feel that you've accomplished anything when you know that at the end of this life is your destruction, your everlasting destruction from the presence of God? To be under condemnation is a dreadful thing. Everything is empty. Everything is vain. Nothing matters because of condemnation. And who, seeing this, would not want to be free? And who, seeing this, would not look at these words and say, how can I know this? That there is no condemnation. No condemnation. What's the opposite of condemnation? The opposite is a word we've been using quite a bit as we've read Romans. The opposite of condemnation is justification. Instead of that guilty verdict coming down, another verdict comes. Innocent. Not guilty. Set free. You have no charge to answer. All has been paid. What a glorious thing. What a liberty for our hearts. There is no condemnation. Think of the life. Think of the difference in the life of the man for whom there is no condemnation from the man who is condemned. One lives life with dread for what is coming. The storm that hangs over him, ready to break. But the other lives life in glorious sunshine and looks forward, not with dread, but with hope. Looks forward to a glorious future, no matter what difficulties may present themselves to him in this life, no matter what hardship, no matter what illness, no matter what discouragements, no matter what disappointments in this life, they look forward to a glorious future. What a difference. And what is their life? Is it meaningless? Not at all. Is their life an empty waste? Is it just building sandcastles that are blown away by the wind and shattered by the waves? It's not that. Their life is rich and purposeful. Look in Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. These good works are not just trifling things, but this is the purpose of God being worked out in our life. All of our life becomes significant, becomes meaningful as we walk with Him. We are created for good works. We have the privilege of serving God, of walking with the Most High, of doing His will, and at the same time, being prepared for that age to come. So everything in our life becomes rich and meaningful, not empty, not wasted. We go through hardships. Good. We need hardships to teach us more about ourselves and to teach us more to rely upon His grace. We have disappointments. Well, that redirects our hope to Him. Whatever it might be, even illness or weakness or accident that damages our bodies, even that lifts us to a life in the Spirit that much more and sets us free from a dependence or a bondage only to the flesh. The privilege of the one who can say, no condemnation, I am justified, I have been set free. What a wonderful thing. And we remember that this was written to the Romans, and of the Romans it says that their faith was spoken of throughout the whole world. So these were not immature Christians. These were people who walked with God, who had experience. Many of us have walked with God for some years. Many of us can look back on experiences that we've known in the past of God's goodness and of God's faithfulness. But nevertheless, is it not refreshing? Is it not uplifting? Is it not wonderful to just drink in these words? There is therefore now no condemnation. It's sometimes I feel in my own heart, it's like there's a bird caged, and this caged bird needs to be let free to fly up into the heavens. This joy needs to burst forth and overflow. Hallelujah! In the scripture it says we should shout for joy. That's the vision. That's the truth of no condemnation. What a glorious thing it is. But then we have to pause. Some people read this verse and say there's no condemnation, but they're not understanding it. For some people, they say no condemnation means, oh good, I can do what I like. Clearly, it's not saying that. This is about the justification that Christ has won by His blood. It's not about a license for sin. We understand that. But some people read this verse and says there's no condemnation, therefore I should never feel guilt. But this verse is not speaking about whether or not you feel guilt, because there may be circumstances and situations where you should feel guilt. If the Holy Spirit has led you in a direction and you have not obeyed, you should feel guilt. If you've willfully sinned against the Lord, you should feel guilt. But the guilt that you feel is the guilt of a child of God. Because for the child of God, there is no condemnation. You are a child of God by justification. You have been brought to that place where you are His child. And now you are learning to walk with Him as His child, Your future is secure. You belong to your Heavenly Father. You are His possession. He has paid a great price. You are sealed by the Holy Spirit. Now, as a father, will He discipline us? Yes, He will. Why will He discipline us? Because He is our Father. Because He does love us. Because He does care about our future. Because He does want to see us grow up into Him in everything. So there may be times when we do feel guilt, but the guilt we feel must be the guilt of a child of God who has disobeyed in some measure his Father, but not the condemnation of the world, not the condemnation of one for whom Christ did not die, not the condemnation of one who is outside of Christ, without hope. Not that condemnation. So we see that there are two classes of people. And this morning, in speaking to you, I am still speaking to two classes of people. What does it say? There is therefore now no condemnation to who? To everybody? No. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So these are the two classes of people, or the two groups of people. There are those who are in Christ Jesus, and there are those who are not yet in Christ Jesus. So what is our message to those who are not yet in Christ Jesus? To those who cannot say, yes, I am in that first group. I am in Christ. And Christ is in me. For all those who cannot say that with boldness and assurance, who could not at this very moment turn round and say to the person next to them, I am in Christ Jesus. For me, there is no condemnation. If you can't say that, then look what it is that the grace of God is calling you to. Look at the blessing of this life that could be yours if you only put your trust in the Lord Jesus and not rely upon your own self or your family or your goodness or because your aunties and uncles say you're a nice person. Don't rely on that. Come before the Word of God. See your sinfulness. And see Christ as your Saviour and reach out to Him in faith. Put your trust in Him because He is the one who can set you free from condemnation. But for the rest, what a blessing to be in Christ Jesus. We say, what does this mean? I can understand when you say, the Holy Spirit comes to live in me. But how can I be in Christ Jesus? But isn't this the very nature of this spiritual relationship that we've been brought into? And didn't we see this in the Lord Jesus? Look back in John chapter 14. John chapter 14 and verse 11. John chapter 14 and verse 11. The Lord Jesus says, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me. This is the relationship that the Lord Jesus had as a man walking upon the earth. The Lord Jesus said, I am in my Father, and my Father in me. If he'd simply said, my Father dwells in me, I think we would have felt that we could understand something of that. But when he says, at the same time, I am in my Father, and my Father in me, we understand that this relationship between the Lord Jesus and his Father is something quite different from any earthly thing that we can imagine, any earthly relationship that we can imagine. But this relationship is not simply the relationship of the Lord Jesus and his Father. We said, you might answer and say, well, he is the Son of God. That's why this is true of him. But this is his prayer for us also. If we turn over into John chapter 17, and we'll begin in verse 20, John chapter 17 and verse 20. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one, I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one. So the Lord Jesus here is speaking about the relationship between the believers and himself and his Father. And we can see this relationship is not a relationship of this world. So when Paul was writing to the Romans and he spoke to them concerning the grace that's come to them, he said, don't you know that you were united with Christ in his death and in his resurrection? In other words, you are in Christ. And that being in Christ was at the time that he died and rose again. Who can understand this? This is the work of God. You were chosen in him before the foundation of the world. You were in Christ when he died, and in Christ when he rose again. This is the relationship that we have. We believed in him. We put our trust in him. With trembling and empty hands, we reached out to him for forgiveness, for salvation, for mercy. And we find that God has done a great work, that he has united us together with his Son, that the Holy Spirit has come to dwell in us. And this relationship that is brought to us by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is a relationship which is not of this world. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, it says, he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit. This is what God has done. Christ in us, yes, and we in Christ. Now, does that make us secure? This makes us very secure. And verse 2 of Romans chapter 8, verse 2 shows us just how secure we are, the extent to which we have been delivered from condemnation. We have been brought totally out of reach of condemnation. Condemnation can't find us. Why not? We are in Christ. Look at verse 2 of Romans chapter 8. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. This law that he's talking about is that principle that he spoke about in chapter 7, that law that was working in the members of the wretched man and bringing him into captivity to sin. And if into sin, then into judgment, condemnation and death. This is the law of sin and death. It's like the law of gravity. that simply drags you down. That's the law of sin and death. But Paul is saying we have been set free. And this verb, to be set free, it means you've been freed. The verb tense is a past completed action. It's something that's already happened and already finished, and it's in the past. You've been freed from the law of sin and death. The law of sin and death guaranteed your condemnation and your everlasting destruction, but you've been set free. How have you been set free, or to what extent have you been set free? To this extent, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Now we remember back in chapter 6 of Romans and verse 10, there is a very important verse. Romans chapter 6 and verse 10. It says of Christ, we'll begin in verse 9, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. That we understand. He's risen. He's at the right hand of the Father. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. So we see the Lord Jesus in this verse, in verse 10, his departure from this world when he died to sin. And he left this world, its weakness, its tears, its suffering behind, and ascended in glory to his Father. And now he lives to God. We understand that he always lived for his Father. He always lived in the presence of his Father. But this verse is setting forth before us that image of him in glory at the right hand of his Father. He lives to God. What power raised up the Lord Jesus to such a place? Power and every and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but also in that which is to come. So we see here the Lord Jesus being raised up from death, not an ordinary death, but a death under the judgment of God for the sin that he bore. That death, the lowest place, under the penalty of death by the law, from that place he is raised up to the highest place in the heavens. What power did this? This we call the power of resurrection. The power of resurrection is a divine life, a divine power in a man that has its origin in death. It comes out of death, but this life is a life that is shared, because Paul says the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe. When we were united together with the Lord Jesus in his death, in order that this body of flesh might be destroyed, might be done away with, might be brought to nothing. United with him in his death, we are also united with him in his resurrection. And this great power of resurrection that lifted the Lord Jesus to the highest place is the power which lifts us also to be in him, seated with him in the heavenly places. Now I ask you, is there any condemnation for the Lord Jesus Christ now as he sits at the right hand of the Father? Is there anything, any charge that can be brought against him? Is there anything that can touch him? Nothing. He is not condemned. How could he be? He has a name above every other name. And we? Where are we for whom there is no condemnation? We are in him, risen with him, loved as he is loved, separated from the guilt of our sin as much as he is separated from this world and raised up to the highest place. This is another law. There was a law of sin and death, that law which drags you down into judgment and condemnation and death. There's another law, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. This is the law that lifts you up, that raises you up, that sets you into the heavens with him, his child, forever, sealed and seated with him. What a glorious thing. To what extent are we delivered from condemnation? Sometimes you think of the analogy, the picture, the man who's drowning at sea, and the lifeguard swims out to him. Many people think that the lifeguard does no more than tell the man, learn to swim. Because many people regard the Lord Jesus as having come to do no more than to tell us to be good. How pointless would that be? It would be as useless as telling the drowning man to learn to swim. It's not possible. But what sort of deliverance has he given us? My picture of the drowning man fails to give sufficient deliverance. But that drowning man would have to be brought to the beach, wouldn't he? And he'd have to be standing securely on the beach. And he'd have to be fully recovered, wouldn't he, from the experience of drowning. He would have to be so recovered from it, he can barely even remember it. It is so far behind him. The picture fails. There isn't a picture that can illustrate the extent to which we have been saved, the extent to which we have been loved, the security into which we have been brought by the Lord Jesus through the blood of his cross. Just the truth that declares it. There isn't a picture. There is this truth. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has freed me totally, utterly. It has separated me forever. Justified. What a victory. What a deliverance. This is the whole purpose of God, that we should have this life. Because this life is the unconquerable, never-ending, holy, divine life. This is the life of fellowship. This is the life of joy. This is the pure and holy life that is God's own life. And this is why Jesus came, to share this life with us. This is the greatness of salvation. And every child of God, the weakest child of God, the newest child of God, If you only put your trust in the Lord Jesus 10 minutes ago, then this is true for you, because this is the one salvation that we all share. This is the one grace that we've all been made to partake of. This is the one covenant that holds us securely in the love of God. This is the glory of God. This is the work of God. This is the wonder of the gospel. This is what Paul was saying in the beginning of Romans when he said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for in it is the power of God to salvation. And we see this power here, don't we? The power that raised Jesus from the dead, the power that saves to the uttermost, the power that makes no distinction. Right. Lord, we bless you. We worship you. We thank you. We exalt your holy and precious name. In Jesus' holy name, amen. Don't forget, we have morning tea, a virtual morning tea on Zoom. You'll find the link in the WhatsApp Auburn Friends group. I hope to see you there. Let's close by singing number 23 in the songbook. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, who ever lives and pleads for me.